This morning we want to, you probably noticed in the bulletin, if you read it, we'll diverge from the book of Romans this morning only, simply because I think this is such an important date, and that I think that there is much to be learned from a concentration or a view, and all we can do today is just do a little bit, but looking at the Reformers and thinking about them. And so I just think that is so very important that we need to spend this time, not only this evening, but even this morning from the Scriptures, looking at some of the things that they faced and why they faced them, who they are and what we might be able to glean ourselves in reference to their lives. Now, you had a little insert in your bulletin. On the front of the bulletin, we had the privilege of having the five solos, which are statements that came out of the Reformation. And inside, I had put a little insert that gives a very brief and very general definition of each one of those solos. And so you might want to have that handy. We're going to look at that just briefly here in just a few moments. But as we go to the Word of God, let me ask the Lord's blessing once again, please, on our study together. Father, we come to Thee once again, recognizing the awesome privilege it is ours to even speak Your name. For You are holy and set apart and wonderful. We thank You, Father, for Your great plan. We thank You for Your love to each one that You called Your own. We thank You, Father, for sending the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We thank You, Father, for our lives, that You have caused us to be born, and those that know Thee have caused us to be born from above. Oh, we thank You, gracious Father, for all these things, and look to Thee, knowing that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And now we come to Your Word, thanking You for it, thanking You, Father, that we have it in our own language, that we can look in it together, and that we can learn the very heart and mind and soul and Thy purposes, Father, because of it. We thank You, Father, also that You have given men of faith and men of integrity, men that love You in the past, that have even shed their own blood, Father, because of their relationship with You, that have left us a testimony and a witness. And Father, we ask You to help us in our time, because each one of us is still living out the life You've given us. That we might glean from these others, that we might glean from Your Word that which You'd have us to do. That we might come to the end of our days like the Apostle Paul and say, I've run a good race and I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. We ask You for these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. This week I was having a conversation with a man that professes to know Christ, and we were having an enjoyable conversation, and we were talking about all some of the bad things that are going on in our society, and certainly there are many of them. But he was making reference to the fact, though, but you know what? I see a lot of church buildings going up here and there and yonder, and some of them are enormous, and this and that and the other. And he said, that's a great, great encouragement to me. And we got into a conversation about that as well. And I don't know what to think about that exactly. In one side of me, I can say, well, I'm greatly encouraged to see all of these buildings going up and people going to church and so forth. And yet I was reminded this week when I started thinking about the Reformers that in the day in which the Reformers lived and before their day, a day that is now looked back upon in history as the Dark Ages, that there were some magnificent buildings going up in the name of God. In fact, what stirred up Martin Luther more than anything else was the fact that indulgences, and some of you may know or some of you may not know what indulgences are. Indulgences was a piece of paper from the priest that says, here, you can commit so many sins and be exonerated from your sins by just giving us some money. That's an indulgence. And those indulgences were being promoted by the then established church that they might build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And it's a magnificent thing of architecture. It's incredible. But you see, we know that that's not what God's all about. God is not all about just buildings. God is not all about just religion. We can look back into the Word of God itself, and we can find that in the day that Christ walked on the earth, that there was all kinds of religion taking place. And yet those that hung Christ on the cross, and yet those that Christ was the hardest on and made the most profound, difficult statements against and all those woes that he pronounced were those that were the religious people and leaders of that day. I am not saying this because I enjoy saying it, but I believe that the church in general has lost its focus today. That the church in America and the church generally in the world, which a lot of the church that is being promoted throughout the world is being promoted out of America, has lost its focus, has lost the pathway that was once so clear and is so clear in the Word of God, because they have abandoned the Scriptures by and large, and they've launched off into what I would call religion. And what Paul called in his last letter to Timothy, that men will want to have their ears tickled. And that's one of the reasons that it is so important for us to understand history and to go back and look at the Reformers and look at what they dealt with, because it is very true that in a sense there is nothing new under the sun, as Solomon has said in Ecclesiastes. Because back at the time of the Reformation, men were stirred by the Holy Spirit to return to the true faith that's been there all along. You see, the Word of God doesn't vacillate. That's why Peter would say, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. It's consistent. Just like Christ changes not, neither does the Word of God or the message of God. And men may decide that that message is old and tired, and we're tired of it, and we want something that is more pleasant. We want something that is more centered upon man and upon our needs for today, and things that can do more to really help us today. But that is not what the Word of God itself has moved to do, because it remains straight on course. It changes not. These five solos are basic biblical truths that came out of the Reformation. They are what we might call pillars, foundational stones that are intertwined, that the Bible as such we can rest upon. Now, we know that the Bible is built upon Christ, but these truths are interchangeable with Christ. And if you try to pull one pillar out and neglect that pillar, or if you try to pull another pillar out and neglect that pillar, then you don't have the real story. You don't have the real truth. The building will collapse. And you have something that you didn't, that is not in conformity to the Word of God. And all of these things then are essential if we are to worship God correctly and to know Him. In the first century, in the beginning church, in fact, all through history, we find the same thing. there was always opposition. The Apostle Paul had to be let down out of a window on the wall of a city and run for his life because there were those that were trying to kill him. And yet, just a few days before, he was Saul of Tarsus, and they just loved him to death because he hated the Christians. And the opposition continues today. The world is not a friend of grace. And we can try to make it a friend of grace. We can wish it were a friend of grace, but it's not a friend of grace. You see, they faced the same struggles back then. It was a different time and it was a different culture. But interestingly enough, the nature of the battle was the same. And it's always been the same pressure, same strong opposition, the same confrontation against the popular way, or as the Lord Jesus Christ would call it, the broad road. And it's present today. Now, why is it that way? Because we have the same evil one. We have the same truths on the one hand that are found in Christ alone, and God is in the business of demonstrating faith, and that faith is in opposition to the things of this world. And that's what makes it so special and so precious, is because it is not in conformity to the sinful world. And we have the same evil one stalking about, counterfeiting, making false religious systems as a big business. Yet God always has His remnant, His people. And you know, the question we should ask today as we start off is, how do we fit into that whole picture? Are we the remnant? The oddballs that have nothing else to cling to but Christ alone and the truth that is found in His Word? Or are we clinging to something else? Well, we can learn much from studying such men. And this morning I want us to study a man of the past who faced the same kind of trials and troubles that the Reformers faced, and who also faced the same kind of trials and troubles that we face today in our own time, if we will be faithful to the things of God. Roger read it earlier, and that is this man named Apollos. And so I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 18 again and look at this man named Apollos, beginning in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. He is a very unusual character, to say the least. But he is a refreshing character, and someone that has been given to us in the Word of God for the very purposes of rejoicing that there are such men, I believe. Now, you know that all through the book of Acts at the early church, again, they were facing the same kinds of issues that we are today. Stephen had been stoned and put to death because of his message of truth that they could not stand to hear. And Peter had been thrown in jail, and Paul and Silas had been beaten and released from jail, and the pressure was on. And ultimately, these individuals would lose their lives for the faith. And people have been losing their lives all down through history, including at the time of the Reformation. A few years ago, I stood in the place where Latimer was burned at the stake because of his faith in Christ and his refusal to kowtow to the religion of his day. Now it says in verse 24, amidst this difficulty, there was a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. Wow. Right there, that ought to strike you, just that statement. There's such richness. Here is Apollos, which Apollos literally means given by Apollo. And it's from the pagan deity Apollyon. And it would indicate that Apollos, although a Jew, had something of a pagan background. But we really know very little about him. He came from Alexandria, which was the second largest city at that time. It was second only to Rome. And it was what is called a cosmopolitan city. It was a city of learning and education and culture. It was a city that largely had a Greek culture to it. And Greeks, as you know, had a strong education system. But that education system was pagan. It was focused on the things of the world. It was focused on the Greek gods. And so there were some good things about it in the cultural sense, but there was also some wicked things about it that would lead a man astray. But here is this Jew that is coming and shows up, as it were, almost out of nowhere, coming out of this background of this center of philosophy, and yet it says he was mighty in the Scriptures. He has the same thing in common with all the reformers. He was in the middle of the blackness and the confusion, like all men. There was nothing more about him than any other gifted man, but by grace, here comes this one who, that it says in verse 25, when we get over there, that he was fervent in spirit, which means he was a ball of fire for the things of God. Isn't it interesting that God raises up men from the strangest places? Beginning with the Apostle Paul, we can think of that being the strangest place, but really all down through history, God raised up men from the strangest place. We talk about an election, and I'm reminded that God can do anything. He can take the most wicked of men, the most secular of men, the most selfish of men, and transform their heart and make them a child of God. I'm not saying He will. But He does. He has. All to His glory. It says of Apollos that he was an eloquent man, which means, eloquent is the word logios, which we know is books. And it means that he's a learned man, a man of letters, skilled in literature and the arts, versed in antiquities and history, skilled in speech. So here is this cultured man that has appeared on the scene. But most importantly, he's mighty in the Scriptures. Mighty in the Scriptures. If we had to point to one thing about the Reformation, that in particular that is true of the Reformation, it had to do with the Scriptures. It had to do with a return to the Scriptures. And as churches and as society and as religion gets further and further and further away from the truth of the Scriptures, and starts launching off into psychology and all kinds of things that have to do with human needs and concerns, and maybe just uses the Scripture as a springboard or a frontal piece to put in the window, or to call it by that name on the marquee outside, but they're not really in the Scriptures. The further we run away and wander away from the truth, Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. Take your little solos for a moment. And you heard the reading already of these five verses of Scripture. And I believe that, maybe I'm hopefully not stretching it too far, that you will find all five solas in the five verses about this man, Apollos. All five of them. Sola Scriptura. Upon the Scriptures alone. Where do you find that, anyone? Right at the beginning, isn't it? In verse 24, he says that mighty in the Scriptures. And we're going to go on to see back down in verse 28, he's going to refute the Jews' public demonstrating by the Scriptures. His course of action was fixed upon the Scriptures, not upon his own intellect, which was apparently pretty sharp. But his modus of operandum was on the Scriptures alone. Sola Scriptura. How about sola gratia, or by grace alone? Where do you find that? Pardon? Verse 27, yes. He helped greatly those who had believed through grace. There it is. He didn't help those who were trying to help themselves get better, but those who had believed through grace. Sola fide, by faith alone. Where is that found? Same place, isn't it? Believed. Those who had believed through grace. There it is. That's all they had done. Wasn't talking about something that they had done other than believe. By grace alone. Through faith alone. How about sola Christa? Upon Christ alone. Where do we find that? Refuted the Jews in public demonstration by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And again, even also in verse 25, the things concerning Jesus. Where was his focus and attention? It was on Jesus, wasn't it? It wasn't on religious systems. It wasn't on keeping the law. It wasn't on living a better life or buffing up our relationships or anything like that. All those things are part and parcel of what comes from a relationship with Christ. But his focus of attention was upon Christ alone. Last one's a little harder. Sola Dea Gloria. Where do you think we might find that in this passage? Now, perhaps I had to stretch that one a little bit. But I believe it is found in verse 25 when it says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord. Now, you see, and he also says in verse 26, explain to him the way of God. It's interesting that in one passage it used the way of the Lord, which is Christ, and the next passage is the way of God, which is the same way, by the way, and which is another statement of the deity of Jesus Christ, because he is compared in one statement to Lord and the other statement as God. Hope you see that. Inseparable. And of course he is. But this way of the Lord was a fact. In fact, I won't take the time to do it, but look back in one passage in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, when it's talking about Saul before his conversion. And it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, it says he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, there it is, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And by the way, in my Bible, the way is capitalized because it's associated with Christ. Why? Because let's look back in John chapter 14 just for a minute, and I know that this is a familiar passage to you, but in John chapter 14, what does Christ say? Just before the cross and his passion, In John chapter 14, verse 4, it says, "You know the way I'm going," speaking to his disciples. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." And then he goes on to say, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." In other words, he says, if you've seen the Son, you have seen the Father also. In fact, in this same context, look over in John 15 and verse 8. "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." How is the Father glorified? How is Sola Dea Gloria in connection with the Son? See, you can't possibly glorify the Father unless you're in the way. Who is the way? Christ is the way. You cannot possibly glorify the Father if you're not glorifying the Son. And the way to glorify the Father is to glorify the Son. That's what Christ is saying. You see, back in our passage, it is there. I don't think I stretched it too much. I think it's right there. We just need to understand. The way, and it's only the one way, there are not many ways, it is the way and the way alone. Christ said, "I am the door." There is no other door. And we have to be coming through that door to glorify that one who came and died on our behalf, and ultimately by doing so we glorify the Father. And you see, that's what we should be all about. That's what these reformers were about. These reformers had taken all the religious gobbledygook and shoved it aside, and to the best of their knowledge, they got back into the Word and said, "Let's glorify God in what we do. Let's not just build big buildings. Let's not just have a bunch of religious gobbledygook. Let's glorify God. How do we do that?" And they searched the Scriptures to understand how it really was that man would glorify God. That's what we need to do today. All the churches today need to be stretching themselves on how to glorify God, not on how to build a big bunch of people to come in and gather together and pat themselves on the back and say, "Well, I guess everything is well with us because we got a big house full today." That's nice to have. But the most important thing is, am I glorifying God? That's what's important. If we stand alone like Jeremiah down the bottom of a well and we're glorifying God, I'd rather be there than to be with the millions if there's no glorifying of God. Now, back in our passage, the greatest catalyst for all the other solos, and it was in the Reformation, is the Scripture. The Reformation is first and foremost a return to the Scripture, because everything else really springs from that. What can we learn from the Reformers, and as such, Apollos in our passage here, who I look at as being harmonious or consistent with the Reformers? First of all, I would say that Luther, you remember what he made a statement, and it went something like this, and I'm not quoting it exactly, but he said, "After the Lord had revealed to him through the Scriptures salvation through grace by faith alone, what Luther said was that a man armed with the Scriptures, a peasant, a poor dirt farmer, an ignorant man armed with the Scriptures was more powerful than popes and princes and priests." Something along that line. You see, it was in the Scriptures. And here this one Apollos is saying he was mighty in the Scriptures. He wasn't resting on his degree from Alexandria. He wasn't just exercising his abilities as an orator. He wasn't coming up with his own plan. He wasn't using the Scriptures as an excuse for something else. He was mighty, and that is focused exactly and precisely in the Scriptures. You'll notice also down in verse 25, it said this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And this word mighty, which means able, or powerful, or strong, and it literally means strong in soul, and it means to bear up under calamities and trials with fortitude and patience. And that's exactly what we need to do today. To stop wavering and stop being blown about by every wind of doctrine, but be mighty in the Scriptures. Now, I'm reminded of something when it talks about he's mighty in the Scriptures, and we look at this man who was an exceptional man. That over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want you to turn with me there for a moment, that through Paul, he makes a statement here in this passage about our calling brethren. Look with me just for a moment at verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." What did God choose? He chose fishermen. He by and large chose ignorant men. He by and large chose weak men. He chose men that were in opposition to him, like the Apostle Paul. And if I look around in here, no offense, he chose a lot of us. And we don't look like much, no offense. And if you have your head on straight, you're not going to think a whole lot of yourself either. Contrary to this power of positive thinking day in which we live. But he chose Apollos also. And the interesting thing here is that same word mighty is used here, and Apollos was a man of great learning. And I couldn't help but think to myself how in my studies in the seminary work that I'm having to do, I'm being forced to study all of these individuals, and some of them have names that are at least this long, especially out of Germany in the 1800s, as to what they thought in philosophy. And you can, in history, it's called higher criticism, because all they did was criticize the truth of God and tear down the Word of God. And they were such intellects, they had such big brains, and they had such high IQs, and everybody followed them down the road to this higher criticism. Not everybody, thank God, but many people, the masses of people did. And that's where the real questioning of the Word of God came from. That's where evolution sprung out of, because it began, that's an old-fashioned idea that God created everything in a fiat way. But it's interesting that you can take these same intellects and you can save one of them, and all of a sudden he becomes a blooming idiot. You ever notice that? In fact, I was going to have you turn over to Acts chapter 26 with the Apostle Paul. I won't have you turn there, but when he was before Festus, what did Festus say to him? "Paul, your great learning has driven you mad." Probably one of the greatest intellects of all time was the Apostle Paul. But as soon as he became a Christian, he was a blooming idiot in the eyes of the world. It had driven him mad. So you see, there's a sense here in this passage of the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he's demonstrating that not only does he choose the foolish and the not so smart and everything else, but even when he does choose the mighty, they don't become mighty anymore because of their association with him. Look at the most obvious of that in John chapter 15. The statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ. John 15. Again, just before the cross of Calvary, it was the closing words to His disciples. Christ said in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Here is the greatest man ever, the God-man, the wisest, the most intelligent, the most wonderful. He spoke like no other man. Nobody ever refuted the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time He spoke, the words came out of His mouth like apples of gold and settings of silver. What did they do? They despised Him. He was foolish to the world. But the other side of that is what He also says in verse 20. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. In other words, every time the word is spoken, there is a huge dichotomy, a huge gulf that exists. On the one hand, there are those that despise and ridicule and try to make it look foolish and hate it and despise it and try to destroy the messenger. But on the other side, there are those that hear the word. Like the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me." And they hear His word and they keep His word. And you see, nothing else will do it but the word. That's why it is so essential. And since you were in John, look at John chapter 9 just for a moment. You see, anytime we start talking about the opposition of the world, I know I start feeling sorry for myself. Woe is me. How come people don't like me and so forth and so on? Well, there's a lot of reasons why people don't like me, but one of those is because I hope anyway that I speak the truth. In John chapter 9, verse 24, here's this man that had his eyes, his sight given to him. And it's a wonderful thing, but yet it's not perceived that way. Let me read quickly what it says. The second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God." Isn't that a wonderful statement? Give glory to God. And people that are in false religious systems love to say that, even though they really don't mean it. "We know that this man is a sinner." And he therefore answered, "Whether he's a sinner or I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." They said therefore to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" What's he doing? He's refuting them. By truth. Simple truth. This is a fact. This is a reality. And they reviled him. Here they are, reviling him. Against reason, against reality. "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." Then notice the answer. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing. That you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes." What a rebuke. Here is an ignorant man that was born blind, an uneducated man, and he is standing before the educated of his time, the most educated, the most brilliant, the leaders of the church, and he is refuting them simply with the truth. And if we go back to Acts chapter 18, and at the end of this passage, we see Apollos. What is he doing? He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And in the Reformation, that's exactly what took place. These reformers had to stand at the Diet of Worms and they stood on the Scriptures and they refuted those around them. Martin Luther stood toe-to-toe and much higher above Erasmus when they went into debates because he stood upon the Word of God. And John Knox and Ulrich Zwingli, every one of the Reformers, John Calvin, all of them stood upon the Word of God and they refuted others because of the Word of God. And as I started to say a while ago, if you start feeling sorry for yourself, as sometimes I do, look back over in Luke chapter 6 just for a moment, in verse 22. Luke 6:22, Christ says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." And He's not just saying that because He's trying to make you feel good for a moment. When the King of Kings and Lord of Lords says you're blessed for that, you better believe that you're blessed. And you may not see the immediate blessing right in front of you at that moment, but this is the man, this is the God-man Savior that is in charge of your existence and your life for throughout all eternity. And when He says that you're blessed, you better believe that you're blessed. He says, "Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." There it is. Nothing new under the sun. My question for you and for me this morning is, where is the place of being mighty in the Scriptures in your life and in mine? I can see that I had much more, as I usually do, that I'm going to get to. Because there is much meat in these five little passages. But I do want to draw your attention to a couple of things very quickly. You will notice down in verse 25 that even though Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures, he didn't know everything. And it took Priscilla and Aquila to come along and to help him. And you and I, iron sharpens iron, help each other. Because I don't know everything, and Randy knows almost everything, but he doesn't even know everything. And not one of us knows everything. But there is one thing that we do know. We know where it's found. And we know that we need to be in the Scriptures and to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed. We need each other. Priscilla and Aquila helped him in his accuracy in verse 26. And then the Apollos went to Achaia, and he helped them greatly there in verse 27 after being encouraged to go. And we need to encourage one another to be about God's business. And there he powerfully refuted the Jews. Just in the closing minutes, I want you to think with me about this man and these little passages. And I'll have to run quickly through this. But in verse 24, look at all the different words and terms that are used about this man. And what I want you to think about and what I want to think about is how God is using me in my time. What's it going to be like when I come to the end of my days and I stand before Him in judgment? Am I the wise servant that has not hidden my talent in the ground? Am I about His business? And about His business means that I'm going to be in the middle of the fray and the battle. And that's where Apollos was. It says he was an eloquent man, a learned man. He'd prepared himself educationally, but more than that, again, he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was instructed. He was fervent in spirit. He was allowing himself to be used proactively. He was going after it. He wasn't waiting for something to fall down from heaven and knock him in the head. He was fearless in verse 26. It says he was bold. That was not something that was easy to do. It's not fun to stand in opposition. It's not fun to to be in the middle of the fray in the battle. It's not fun to be disliked. It's not fun to be ridiculed and made fun of, but he was there. And at the same time, he was humble and interested, and he was also teachable. When it came time to sit down with the Scriptures, he listened to what was said, and he took it to heart. And he was focused upon not my own thing, not what I perceive, but I want to be challenged only by the Scriptures, and if the Scriptures say that, then that's what it's going to be. Period. Over and out. Verse 27, he was excited about the work of God. He wanted to go. Oh, how I'd like to see some wanting to go here. I'd like to see that in my own life as well. I'm not trying to just put it on you. He listens to the brethren who encouraged him. He was willing to go. And it says that in verse 28 again, he powerfully refuted them, the Jews and their false religious system. He had guts for God. And he was prepared by the Scriptures. And that took a lot of work, a lot of effort. And he was willing to do it, and he did hard work. Wow, what a man. But you see, that's exactly what the reformers were. And that is my point. And that's exactly what's needed today. And that is also my point. We need men of the five solos. We need men like Apollos. And I pray and I trust that you will pray that God would be pleased to raise up people in this generation, in this time, in this dark era, when people are just wandering around aimlessly. They're lost and they need help. And they need an Apollos. They need somebody on the five solos. Solos. To lead them in the way. And we need to be like Isaiah and say, Lord, here am I. Send me. May God have mercy on us that we would be pleased to recognize the testimony that has been given and to follow in the same path. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your truth and for the great cloud of witnesses that has gone on before us so that we too are without excuse. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us and make us to be ready to answer to any man of the hope that is within us, even with fear and trembling, knowing that our strength comes alone from thee. Help us, Father, to be useful to you in our time. And to be uncompromising, gracious Lord, in your truth, to be mighty in the Scriptures. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.